Good morning. Well, you know, it's tough when the pressure's on to keep your cool. Did anybody else ever lose their temper? No. Okay. It's a mark of maturity, I suppose. One that I haven't quite reached, to be able to deal with stress and things that go wrong and handle it with an equanimity, with a sense of balance, with a sense of purpose. And I am reminded of this. It seems like just when you think you've got it squared away, the Lord says, well, let's try this. And then some other little thing goes haywire, and then you realize, oh, I need your grace, Lord, I need your grace. This happened to me this week. We were visiting my daughter and her husband up in Bremerton, Washington, for about 3 days, and we'd been there a couple of days or a day and a half, and we got a phone call, and our son-in-law down here, Josh, said, you know, I was in your house, and I heard a noise, and it was a cat, and it sounds like it's in the wood stove. I said, you're kidding me. He said, no, I think it's in the wood stove. I think it's in the chimney, actually. We have a wood stove insert. And the sound of the cat was coming through the wall. Sure enough, this brain-dead cat had been up on the chimney, dinking around the top of the chimney, and had fallen all the way down into and was caught in the flue of the chimney. And this is an insert chimney, so it's not like you can just open the flue. Since I have no objection to cremation, I actually considered... No, not really. Save your cards and letters, folks. I really didn't think that. I'm only joking about it. It's only a joke. Got to be careful with cat people. I was only joking. My neighbor, bless his heart, Jay Irwin and John Burns, another neighbor, and Josh, my son-in-law, while we were on vacation, hauled that 1,000-pound wood stove insert out of there and rescued the cat. And I was really steamed. I'm up there thinking to myself, why did I ever save the cat's life in the first place? We picked it up off the road. I should have just left it there. I'm thinking to myself, we're having a good vacation, and now we get this news. What am I going to do, you know? And so what I was doing was studying about Jesus. And it was like after I calmed down, which took a while, the Lord reminded me, you know, it's a mark of maturity when things are not going the way you anticipated and things are going wrong around you, you hold it together because you're able to trust the Father. And you know, the reason that came home so clear to me was not just because I had sort of failed in that regard that day, but also because in studying the upper room discourse, which is where we are in our study of the Lord Jesus, and I'll have you turn there with me to John chapter 13, we find one of the outstanding things about the Lord here at the end of his earthly life, certainly not the end of his life, you understand that, but the end of his earthly ministry, John chapter 13. One of the most amazing things about him is how calm he was in this last week, which the gospel writers devote so much time to, the last 5 days, or 7 days actually, of the Lord's earthly life. And how calm he was, how amazing it is, how lacking in anger, lacking in frustration, lacking in panic when everyone else around him was feeling all of those things. Things had come to such a head in his ministry, as you remember, it was Passover, and his disciples did not understand him. The nation did not understand him. Truly, the only person who really understood the Lord was his heavenly Father. The Jewish leadership were trying to kill him. The masses wanted to kind of make him a forced king. And for all the world, it would look from a human perspective like everything was falling apart. He had every reason to be upset, angry, and frustrated, and he was none of the above. He was calm. There was a sense of peace and calm inside of him that comes through so clearly in all of the accounts of the last few days, but especially in the upper room discourse, which took place on Thursday night before he was crucified, when he gathered with his men for that last Passover And what we know, and we studied last week, is the first communion, the last Passover and the first communion. And as he gathered with his men, the calm and the sense of purpose that he exudes, really, in everything that he says and everything that he does, is striking, because we would not have been that way, I don't think, ourselves. And we are not that way, even as Christians, when we could be, when we could trust God in the midst of turmoil. Very often we keep our minds focused on the things around us instead of on our Lord, and we get freaked out. He was amazingly calm. Last week I mentioned one reason, and I believe it was the central reason. Do you remember what it was that I mentioned last week? It was that he had already decided to die. He knew that's what he was there for, and he wasn't trying to salvage anything on earth. Trying to salvage life on earth when God calls you to give it up is a sure recipe for emotional disaster. And so being ready to give it up at any given time, and really not letting yourself be owned by that which is on the earth, is one of the keys to genuine peace. He was ready to die. He knew that's what he came for. And actually, he teaches us to be the same way as Christians, ready to die. From the moment that we give our lives to Jesus, we are preparing. But there's another reason, I think, that he was so calm in the midst of all of this, when things did not look like they were going right from a human perspective. And you see this in the Upper Room Discourse, and we're going to do a little overview of it this morning. We're not going to do every verse in it, but you see it in all that he does and says, and watch if it isn't true. Some of you know it is. When I say it, it'll click, because you know the Upper Room Discourse pretty well. But it's this, and I believe it's another key to his peace. It is the fact that he did not live for himself. He lived for his men. You notice when he speaks to them in the Upper Room Discourse, it's all really, it's about him. He says, it really is about me, but I'm doing this for you. And he's living and dying for them. Instead of pouring out to them how bad it is that he's being victimized, which he was more than any of us have ever been or ever would be, could be victimized. He was victimized, the only truly innocent person in all of human history. And yet he was going to be crucified, and he knew it. But instead of saying, look, I've been victimized, he says to his men, gentlemen, this is for you, and I'm doing something for you. Now, there's a key there. There's something to understand. And it's this. It's what he taught us to do as well. Not only being ready to die and knowing that God has control of our lives, but also being ready to live for other people rather than living for feathering our own nest or making our own life. The interesting thing about being a Christian is that when we learn from the Lord to live for someone else or other people, there's plenty left over for what we need. Emotionally, physically, and spiritually, plenty left over. Whereas if we try to hoard our life and keep it to ourselves, it's amazing how it falls through our fingers. People say, well, I want peace in my soul. I want peace in my heart. Well, then don't hoard your life. Live it for the people that God has given you to live it for, people around you. You married? You got family, you got kids, you got friends, you got ministry. The Lord says, give your life for the people around you, and there will be plenty left over for you. There really will be. Jesus always had bread left over after he fed the thousands, and his disciples did not go hungry. But if you try and hold on to your life and hoard it, somehow it goes bad, like the manna that they tried to keep when he said not to keep it. So what Jesus is doing in the upper room, you see it over and over, is he is saying, gentlemen, I am going to die. I am specifically in harm's way for your good. But you guys, I don't want you to feel bad about this. He says this over and over, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, this is a good thing that I'm going. It's an advantage to you. I'm going to be with the Father. I'm going to send the Spirit. You'll be able to pray. I will give you my peace. We'll look at those three things especially. All of this is about them. And it keeps your compass heading when you say to yourself, I will help the people around me. I will invest my life in the people God has given me to invest my life in. It gives you balance. It gives you stability. It keeps wind in your sails. So as Jesus comes into John 13, as we look at it, he comes into the meal that we began to look at last week in Luke 22. We see a very, very famous event. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the story of John 13, which includes the foot washing. But then, after that, I'm going to mention the major issues of the Upper Room Discourse, which really stretches this foot washing in chapter 13 is an acted parable that introduces the great commandment, which says, you're going to love each other. I insist on it. he says to his disciples. And then from chapter 14 through chapter 16 is the discourse, and we'll look at that, and we'll pick out the main strains of it. There are some main issues. Won't do the whole thing, but just the main points. And then chapter 17 is a prayer called the High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus addresses his Heavenly Father on behalf of his men. We will not have a chance to look in deeply into that prayer. But we'll have just an overview of the Upper Room Discourse. And what I would like you to do is get a feel for it and learn from it. This is what we're here for, to learn from what the Lord said, to learn from him. So we'll get a feel for what he did, what he said, and then how he encouraged his men. Let's begin in chapter 13, verse 1 of John's Gospel. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them ultimately, or to the end. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And we saw that last week. We saw that last week, how Judas made his deal with the Pharisees and the leaders. And this has already happened by this evening, this Thursday evening meal. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He had wrapped this big towel around himself and he used the towel to wash these guys' feet. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Incidentally, off the record, a freebie, but notice he does not view death as the end of anything, and it is not the end of anything for anyone who knows Jesus Christ. It's actually the beginning, and consistently we find in the New Testament Jesus looking beyond the cross to the glory all the time, and we'll see that again in the Upper Room Discourse. He is not saying my life stops here and I am grieved by this. He is saying my life actually is going into glory. It says I'm departing right here. It says he's departing from this age. He's going into the Father's presence. This is very much looked forward to. And so there is a sense of hope here. The men are grieved, and they're misunderstanding everything at this point. But there's tremendous hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus. He's already decided to graduate. He knows what's going to happen. But what he's doing at the supper, now many of you know this extremely well, you've got it memorized, but for those of you who don't, let me explain what was going on. I mentioned it a little bit last week. They sat at a table, or actually reclined at a table called a triclinium. It was a three-sided triclinium, a three-sided table that was shaped like a U, and everybody leaned down or kneeled down, rested on their left elbow around the outside of this U-shaped table, which was no higher than about 18 inches, about the height of the chair you're sitting on, the seat you're sitting on, or a little lower even than that. And they would lean on these pillows on their left shoulder, and everybody did on their left shoulder. Otherwise, they'd have their feet in each other's faces, right? So you'd lean on the left shoulder, eat with the right hand off the table, and your feet would be stretched out kind of all next to each other so that your shoulders and your chest region would be right next to each other. And we'll see that comes into play in a minute. This is how the meal was shared. The meal took a long time, and so there was a lot of conversation and many different things occurred during this long evening Passover meal. So don't think it was just one little meal where only one person did the talking. This was a long meal where lots of people talked. You got 12 people all together for a traditional meal. What happens? Lots of conversation. And this also was taking place during this period. So factor all of that in. Well, what happened was he had mentioned, if you remember from last week, he had mentioned someone was going to betray him. And the men began to discuss it. And what happened is that discussion degenerated into a discussion among the disciples as to who was going to be the most important in the kingdom. What an odd thing. Jesus is going to die the next day. And his men are arguing about who's going to be the most important in the kingdom. Who's the most spiritual? Do you ever notice Christians sometimes argue about stuff where the Lord must just kind of put his hand on his head and say, I can't believe this. Why are they arguing about who's the most spiritual? Why are they arguing about who's the most important? Don't they understand? Well, during this, or somehow in the context of this discussion the guys were having, is when Jesus just didn't say much at first, just quietly stood up, went over to the door. Now, next to the door of any home in those days was a bowl and a pitcher filled with water. They would pour water into the bowl. They would take a towel and they would wash their feet, or a servant would wash a person's feet when you come in off the street. You take your sandals off. Everybody wore sandals. Their feet got dusty. You take your sandals off. The servant would wash your feet, and you'd walk around the house barefoot. Well, no one had done that in this upper room on this particular evening. There sat the bowl. There sat the thing with the pitcher. Yeah, thank you. The pitcher. And so, you know, Jesus listens to the guys about who's all important, and Jesus says, well, I'm just going to do something only a servant would do. And believe me, it was the most menial of tasks. You really did not ever do this, especially a leader never did it. It was extremely degrading to wash feet, more symbolically than anything else, much more so than it might even seem in our culture, because it was so common in that culture, and it was so understood that this was something only servants did. Well, Jesus just quietly went and did this. Can you imagine how the conversation began to just kind of get quieter and quieter as Jesus walks back over to the table, and he begins? Well, of course, their feet are sticking straight out, right? So he can find the feet. He doesn't have to crawl under the table like we would in our kitchens, right? So their feet are sticking out there, so he just goes and kneels down, takes the bowl, starts washing their feet. And the men are starting to wonder, and they're feeling, you would feel really weird if someone very important to you, like the president, maybe the president of the United States, maybe not, but he would come to you and he would say, I'm going to wash you. You'd say, well, you know, that's not for you to do for me. Maybe I should do this for you, but you're more important than I am. And that's the way you would feel. That's exactly how these men felt. And that's why Peter responds when Jesus gets to Peter, whether he started with Peter or not. I kind of believe he did. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter and he said, and Peter said, no, you're washing my feet? And Jesus said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you're going to understand it later, hereafter. Which is, by the way, a classic teaching tool of Jesus. You get the test and then you get the instruction. Isn't that weird? Very often you experience things before you understand them. And then later, the Lord says, this is what I'm doing. And he did that for his men a lot. He still does it for Christians. He works in their life, and then later he says, this is what that was about back then. But at the time, you just have to trust him. Well, Peter is saying, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't want you to do this. And then Jesus says, you don't understand, but trust me, Peter. Peter said, never, no way, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you can see him just pull his feet away, wouldn't you? You just pull his feet away, kind of cover him with the rope. No, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus reaches under and grabs him by the toe, maybe. Just get that foot out here. And he says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter is nothing if he's not passionate. He's all or nothing. And he says, okay, all right, then give me a whole bath. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Take the whole thing, pour it all over me. That's what I need. In order to be part of you, if that's what it takes, this cleansing, if you're the one who has to give me a special cleansing, well, then give me the whole thing. And the Lord says, no, Peter. And the rest of the guys, like, are still thinking, you know, Peter really never quite gets it. And they're glad that it's Peter who's dealing with this at this moment rather than they themselves. And Jesus said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he says to Peter, but not all of you. Who's he talking about who's not clean? Has to be Judas. The interesting thing is, he washed Judas's feet. It's not till after this event that Judas leaves. And yet Judas had not actually had the bath. He had not actually put his faith in Jesus Christ. And we know it because he turned his back on him. And we talked about that last week. He didn't trust him, and that's why he betrayed him. Didn't believe him. Point blank, didn't believe him. And thought it would be better if he turned him in. So there was one who was not clean. He hadn't had the bath. He had not believed in Christ. Verse 11. The Lord knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet, he went around. He did all 12. Imagine quietness in the room as he did this. And then taking his garments and he reclined back at the table, he said, you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. I am convinced that he is not talking about having foot washing ceremonies per se. Not that that's wrong if you want to do one. But I don't think he's starting it as a way that something Christians are supposed to do. Because the great commandment comes after this in verses 34 and 35. It's about loving each other. And he must be talking directly to the issue of their competition. Directly to the issue that nobody bothered to serve the other one. They were all interested in what they were getting out of everything. And he says, that's not the way we live as Christians. That's not the way I want you to live, and that's not the way I've lived with you. You have to learn this. What have I done? He says, I want you to do this as well. Who's the most important, the person who is washing the feet or the person who gets their feet washed? He says. Verse 16, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. About that time, they're all thinking, you know, that pitcher was standing over there the whole time, and I never even thought about washing anybody's feet or helping them. It just never occurred to me. He says, you're blessed if you do it. And in verses 18, 19, and 20, he says, again, he repeats, I'm not talking about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Again, he's speaking of Judas. Imagine being Judas in this situation as Jesus is explaining this, and he has actually washed Judas's feet. Judas is there. He's got his feet stretched out. Jesus is washing his feet and looking at him. And then afterwards, he says, I know. Someone's betraying me. Judas has already made the deal by this time. Only two people in the room understand what's going on, and Jesus doesn't let on yet to the other men. In fact, he never really does until after the whole thing's been said and done. He never rats Judas out. He knows what's going to happen. Imagine being Judas in that situation. Well, afterward, the men are discussing things around the table. And I'm going to paraphrase the next section. I'll just tell you basically how it was or what it might have been like. As the men are discussing around, there were 12 sitting around or leaning around. And Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Now, at that point, Peter, who was some distance up the table, looks at John, who was right next to Jesus, right on Jesus' right, in order to lean back, it says, and talk to Jesus. He had to be right on his right. John, the beloved, he calls himself the beloved or beloved disciple, leans back to Jesus and said, who is it? Now, the odd thing is that you've got this dinner going on. How come nobody overheard this very important little conversation? Well, think about it for a minute. Have you ever had a traditional dinner with 12 people? How many conversations take place at a traditional dinner with 12 people? At least six, and that's if nobody's talking to themselves. And very often people are. So you got at least six conversations going on. Actually, you can carry on quite an interesting, confidential conversation with another person right next to you in a crowded room where no one else is listening to you. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's what happens here. Peter says, John, ask him who it is. The rest of the men are talking. And John leans back and says, Lord, who is it? And interestingly, Jesus gives John a cue. He says, the one I'm going to dip this piece of bread for. He dips a piece of bread, and he hands it to Judas. But since no one else was listening to the conversation, after he hands it to him, no one really understands that Judas is the one, except perhaps John, who's writing this story, actually. He says the rest of them didn't really understand it. That's because there's confusion going on. Jesus dips this piece of bread and hands it to Judas. Now, in order to do that, Judas would have had to be very close to Jesus, given the circumstances. No one sat across from each other on this kind of a table. They all sat around the outside. So he had to be next to him, probably on his left. If John was on his right and leaned up on him like that, then Judas may have been on his left. And if that's true, whether it was the right or the left, he was close. It was a point of honor. A position of honor next to the master at the table. What an awesome, amazing thing. And I mentioned that Jesus was not upset. He was not angry. Even though this man was committing the most horrible sin in all of human history against him, Jesus was not angry. That is an amazing thing. I'm mystified by it. He gives the sop to him. He gives this little piece of bread. And it says, he said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Get on with it. Just like that. And Judas left. And the other men didn't know why. They thought he was going to run an errand or something because he was in charge of the budget. And he was in charge of the purse, and they thought he was going to run an errand. And it says, verse 30, he went out, and it was night. Very, very telling little phrase. It was night. And I'll tell you, it was night in more ways than one for Judas on that night. After he had gone, Jesus speaks, and he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I'm telling you now, where I'm going, you can't come. He's talking about the cross now. He's focusing in on his men. And it's interesting because he almost speaks as if he's saying something about the glory that's coming. They don't understand it. Have you ever been in a situation where a person is speaking and they're saying, or maybe it was you, saying something you know the people around you are not understanding, maybe in a family context, where you just say it out loud, you're reminding yourself of a truth. You just say it out loud, and the people around you might look at you and wonder, but you know what you're saying, and you're sort of reminding yourself about something, and it's okay that they don't completely understand it. That's kind of the feeling of some of the things Jesus says in this upper room, and you can understand why. He understands everything is happening, and they understand practically nothing of it. All of the weight is on his shoulders. None of it is on theirs yet. And so he speaks, and he says, glory is coming. Instead of saying, this is the hour I have dreaded, he says, no, this is glory. This is why I came. I'm going to accomplish something for you that you could never accomplish on your own. The Father will glorify me, and I will glorify the Father, and you will receive the glory by faith in me. Now, he starts there, and then he says to them, you have got to love each other. Isn't that interesting? Verses 34 and 35, the great commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you go to church every single week. No, actually, it doesn't say that. That's a scribal embellishment we've added. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Take out all the other things you think are the marks of genuine believers in Jesus Christ and fill this one in instead. You are going to love each other. And by loving each other, what I mean is you're going to do for each other what I just did for you in the foot washing thing. You're going to live with each other in love and patience and kindness and take care of each other. Let me mention some things you're going to need in order to do this, because it's easy to do a foot washing ceremony. Because what do people do before they go to foot washing ceremonies? They wash their feet so that when they actually get there, it's all ceremony. So anybody can fix up their life and look good on Sunday morning, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about daily life. So let me mention some things that he just lives, this acted parable for these people, that we need if we're going to be a living body of believers who care about each other. Four things, actually, that he shows. Humility. In other words, you can't look down on other people for their failures or their differences. You can't look down on them. You can be aware. You can say, yeah, that's a failure. But he says, you've got to be humble. You have got to serve. That is so hard for us. Humility. Secondly, care. Care is a very good translation of the word agape, by the way. A love, the Greek word for love that Christians use. You can actually put the word care in as part of the definition. Just plain caring about other people, about the brothers and sisters in Christ. You have to actually care. Number three, you have to persist, and here's why. You have to do it more than once. Here's why, because feet get dirty every day. You anybody have little boys? Right? You don't say to them, I mean, at least not if you're thinking straight, you don't say, what? Your feet are dirty? What, you just washed them last Saturday night? You don't say that. You know they're going to get dirty every day. And that's exactly the way it is in day-to-day life. The problem with living together as a vibrant Christian community is that the stuff of everyday life becomes, life is daily. Anybody can go and quote-unquote wash people's feet at a retreat for 3 days. Well, actually, sometimes that's not even possible. Sometimes they don't get along for 3 days. But most people can get along for 3 days if they have to, and they're given enough food, and which they usually do, and they get, you know, they're okay. They kind of make it together there for that period. It's the daily stuff where you offend each other, you let each other down, you see each other's dirty feet. And then you have to say, hey, I'm here to wash feet, you know. It's about real life. It's about family life. You know, if you want to live as a Christian and never see other people's problems, here's what you have to do. You have to travel around all the time and only go to church on Sundays and not really ever get to know people over a long period of time. But if you're going to do what Jesus said and live together as a community, then you have to say, well, then we got dirty feet, and I do too. And we have to, there's the fourth, gentleness. We have to be gentle. When you wash feet, you don't like take the toes off and work on them. You have to actually be gentle with them. You don't dry clean feet, right? You don't use wire brushes on them. You have to be gentle. I have some really hot water for you. I've got some special water for your feet. You know, you just really need. We got to disinfect your feet. There's a gentleness, there's a persistence, there's a caring, and there's a humility. And Jesus actually says, this is what I've done for you. Now, these guys knew each other real well. They knew all each other's problems. They knew all each other's wives. They knew all each other's kids. They knew all each other's incomes. And the more you know about everybody else around you, the more there is a tendency to say, I don't want to see their stinky feet. I've already seen them. But that's the way it is in the family of God. That's what we're here for. I mean, we really do have to struggle through. It's what makes life work. And being able to do that as a Christian is the mark of understanding who Jesus is. So he says, you're going to love each other. You're going to need these characteristics to do it. And then, beginning in chapter 14 and going through chapter 16, he says several things, and the first is this. And I'm going to now speed up a little bit and finish this section. I will not. You're going to be. If you know the sermon on, I mean, if you know the Upper Room Discourse, and you've got a favorite verse in here, I'm probably going to go too fast for you. But I want you to get a feel for the whole thing. There's four things that he says. The first is you must stick with me, and everything in the world and in the spirit world is going to be against you. But he says you have got to trust me. You have got to stick with me. He was facing the crucifixion, and these guys are going to scatter like a bunch of scared rabbits within the next few hours. And he says to them, no matter what happens, gentlemen, no matter what happens, you have got to trust me. And that he says in chapter 14, I'll give you the verses, but I'm going to paraphrase a lot. Chapter 14, 1 through 7, he says, believe in God, trust me. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will be back to get you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Trust me. Second thing he says, obey me. This is a consistent theme in this discourse. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. The person who loves me keeps my commandments. 23 and 24. You give your life to Jesus, you're saying I'm letting my full weight down on him, and I'm going to take seriously what he says about everything in my life. He is my Lord, not just my advisor. Not just my shrink that I can disobey his advice. Not just my doctor you can say, well, I've decided not to do it. My doctor said. People do that all the time. The doctor says, it's not healthy to do that. We say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. He says, fine, it's your life. God says, no, it's my life. I'm not just your doctor. I'm your master. I'm your Lord. Jesus said, trust me. This is all part of the stick with me message that he gives to them over and over in this section. Trust me. Obey me. And the third thing he says about sticking with him is live in me. Chapter 15, 1 through 7. Just have a look at that. Chapter 15. I'm the vine. You're the branches. You guys know this so well. I'm the vine. You're the branches. The life that I have is living in you, and it will live itself out in you. This life will live itself out in you, and you're going to bear fruit. You just abide in me. You will bear fruit. I'm not going to read the passage. I'll start exposition in it. So, and once that starts, you know what happens. It never ends. So, let me just say this. I only want to make one little point about this abiding. And it's this. Don't focus on the fruit. Focus on Jesus. If you focus on the Lord, you will bear the fruit. If you focus on the fruit and you say, look at this fruit, or look, I don't have enough fruit, one of two things is going to happen. You either get a big fat head because you think your fruit is so much better than anybody else's, or you get a tiny shriveled head because you think you don't have enough. Like, have you ever eaten grapes that have never had enough water? They're like terrible. And you think to yourself, well, look at my fruit, it's terrible. Jesus doesn't say that you're supposed to focus on the fruit. He says you're supposed to live in me and you will bear fruit. So he says, stick with me, gentlemen. Do not be thinking about the religious stuff. Do not be thinking about all this other stuff. You trust me, you obey me, and you live your life in me. You abide in me, and let me abide in you, and let my words abide in you. You're going to bear plenty of fruit. The very first thing and the key theme in this discourse is, trust me. And that's what it is to come to Jesus. But that's not the only thing he says. He says three other things as well. He says, it's good for you that I'm going because these three things are going to happen. I'm going to really speed up here. I'll tell you what they are. He says, first, you'll have power because the Holy Spirit will come into your life. I'll give you the passages. John 14, verse 16 and verse 26. John 15, verse 26 and verse 16. John 16, verse 7. And John 16, verses 12 and following. Now, if I read those, again, I'll just preach them. So I'm just going to say one thing about all of this. My friends, when he says, I'm going and I'm sending my spirit, what he's saying is this. It's me coming back in omnipresent, invisible form. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. And that's why he says to his men, it's to your advantage that I go. That's in chapter 16. It's to your advantage. Why? Because when I come, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. When I come back, I will actually indwell you. I will empower you. And your faith will be supernatural. It won't be just you deciding to live in the Christian club. You'll actually have life in you. My life in and upon your life. The point? Christianity is a miracle in the life of a person brought about by the Spirit of God. It sets you free from religion and gives you a relationship that's permanent and living. If this were not true, Christianity would have died out thousands of years ago. Because watch the church. The church makes so many mistakes. Christians make so many mistakes. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit living in our lives, none of us would be able to do Christianity at all. The church would have died long ago, but it didn't. Why? It's because the life of Christ is within, and he is at large. The work of the Spirit is central in this discourse, and he's looking forward to that, and we'll talk more about it as we read and study in the weeks to come. The second thing he mentions is prayer, power, and then prayer. John 14, verses 12 to 15, John 15, verse 7 and verse 16, John 16, verses 23 to 26. I know I'm giving you a lot all on a short period of time. But you can get the tape and you can do your own study and you can read the Upper Room Discords. It'll be well worth it. He emphasizes prayer. He says, I'm going to give you my life. My life is going to be at large in this world. I'm going to use you, and it's going to be supernatural. I'm going to use you to bring other people to me. And then I'm also going to give you the ability to pray. You're going to have my relationship with the Father so that whenever you talk, God hears your voice. And that is not true of just anybody in the world. It is a promise given to Christians. He says, when you pray in my name, that's not just a superstitious little add on the end of the prayer in Jesus' name thing. That means you belong to Jesus, and if you belong to him, you can talk to him. You can talk to the Father, and you don't have to bring a blood sacrifice, and you don't have to have a big ceremony and a bunch of incense and a big service before you start talking. You just talk, and he hears you, and he hears your voice and recognizes it. You say, well, isn't that true of anybody who prays? No. There's a common misunderstanding about prayer, and that is that all of it works. It doesn't. Check it out in the Bible. Check it out in the Scriptures. The ability to pray and know that God is hearing you is contingent upon having a contract with him. It's called a covenant, and it's his covenant. And what Jesus offers to Christians is the knowledge, the certainty that God is listening when you're talking. Does he offer that to just anybody? No. Not all prayer is genuine prayer. Only prayer that comes from a person who belongs to Jesus. That's genuine prayer. He promises to listen to it. Now, before you write me a letter about how un-American that is, I want you to study what he says about prayer and ask yourself a very important question. Why would Jesus die and offer this as one of the main advantages of his death if all prayer is the same? And every time a human being lifts their eyes to God, we know for sure they're talking to God. It's not true. There's an amazing privilege. And that brings us to a little application. Do you take advantage of that privilege and use it? Do you know that every time you open your mouth as a Christian, God hears you? The Holy Spirit of God hears you every time you open your mouth. You say, well, can I ever turn that off? I mean, like, every time I open my mouth? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, every time you open your mouth. But especially when you are addressing him, he says, oh, I will listen. And Jesus says in these prayer promises, you ask and I will answer prayer. I will. It's all within his sovereign purposes and will, which means sometimes his answer is no. But the promise is secure. So there is power and there is prayer. And finally, there is peace. And this one I want you to turn to. John 14, verse 27. Power, prayer, and peace he offers to his men. These are the three main themes after he says, stick with me. He says, if you do, you will have power, power, prayer, and peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not let it be fearful. Your heart starts to run away with you. He says, you grab it, and you remind it who you belong to. You belong to me, he says. My peace I leave with you. And he also says it in chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. We won't go ahead and write it down or whatever, but this is peace that is not, let me stress this, this is a peace that he gives that is an internal tranquility with him. It is not the absence of stress or difficulty in this life, obviously, because Jesus had plenty of stress and difficulty. But he says, I'm leaving you my peace, and he says, take heart. Actually, go ahead and turn to that chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, 16:33, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have a huge hassle. That's what that Greek word means. Tribulation, and you will tribulate in it. It is a hassle, and you're going to feel it. But take courage, because I've told you to overcome the world. Now, see, some of you just that went right over your heads. Look at it. That's not what it says. It says, take courage because I have overcome the world on your behalf. He says, it's back to trusting me again. Take my peace. Anybody can have peace when everything's going well. When things go haywire and you say, I will still trust God in my soul. That is a peace that passes understanding, and it's offered to Christians. That's a kind of peace the world can never generate on its own, and you cannot meditate yourself into it. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, let your life be given to me. So he says, if you're ready to die and you're serving other people, you've given your life to me, you have the power, the prayer, and the peace. Let me ask you something. Why would anybody turn that down? Why would anybody hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, I don't want to live forever. I don't want to have eternal peace. I don't want God to listen to me when I talk to him. I don't want to have a confidence in that life beyond this life is really what matters and I'm going there. I don't want to be cleansed and have a clean conscience forever. Why would anybody not give their life to Jesus Christ? I have no idea. When you look at it from what he really says, I have no idea why. So if you haven't, you should. Let us pray. Just close your eyes for a minute. Just, have you given your life to Jesus? And if you have, do you know what's there for you in him? The peace that he offers, the prayer, the ability to pray, the power of his Spirit within you, the knowledge that his life flows in your veins. Be reminded, Christian friend, these things are the reality for you. If you died this very minute as a Christian, you'd be in his presence. You can live that way, that kind of confident life. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, you do it simply and very, very faithfully by simply saying, Lord, I don't understand, but I think you're right and I'm wrong. Would you please forgive me? Would you please take hold of my life, take my soul, let me belong to you. Fill me with your Spirit. Let me be a real Christian. I believe you died for me. I don't understand it all, but would you please just fill me with you? You know, it sounds very simple. And you know something? It is very simple because he's done all the work. And that prayer you can pray right now, and I encourage you to do it. But instead of having an altar call here, what I'm going to do is encourage you to come back after the third service when we have a baptism in the courtyard. Because Jesus didn't say you had to do an altar call. He didn't say the lights will be low and the music will play and the buses will wait. What he said was, be baptized. So come back at about 12:15 and be baptized. Be a Christian, my friend. Father, thank you. Thank you for the simplicity, the profound realities of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it doesn't matter about our religious stuff, about our churchianity, about our many differences, about the dirty feet. What matters is you. Thank you for changing our lives and for drawing us in. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.